come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. I just released another short video on YouTube. It's titled, Warring to Own, and this powerful video is about how people strive to find happiness and never obtain what they seek until they turn to Jesus. You can find the video on YouTube by searching for my name, or you can go to my YouTube channel. You can also find it on my website or on my personal Facebook page and on the In His Presence Ministries Facebook page as well. Please do me a very big favor. After you watch this video, then like it, and then share it with others on your social media and on Facebook. Please, get this video out there into the hands of those who will do them good. David Fraser did all the video work, some original 3D cartooning, and the music is his creative work as well. He did an excellent job, so don't miss this awesome video production. You can subscribe to my free YouTube channel, and then you'll get notices whenever I release a new video. Thanks for helping to get this video out there. I greatly appreciate it. In today's lesson, we will begin digging into chapter 11 in our continuing study on the Gospel of John. Most of the chapter is taken up with the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. At the end of the chapter, the Pharisees begin to seriously plot to kill Jesus since they saw that people were putting their faith in him as Messiah due to his raising Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 10 closed with Jesus leaving Jerusalem after an intense confrontation with the religious Jews and going into the area along the Jordan River where John the Baptist began his ministry over 3.5 years earlier. The Bethany where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived was a different village than the one beyond the Jordan and is roughly 2 miles from Jerusalem. Verses 1 and 2 give us the opening setting of the story. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. In verse 1, we find that Mary is spoken of first, and that first position in ancient writings, including the Bible, is a position of prominence followed by her sister and finally her brother. These two verses beg us to ask a couple of questions. First, who is Mary? And second, what anointing is verse 2 referring to? There is a lot of debate over who Mary is, but the fact that her name is first in this list means that she was prominent among these family members. It seems that her anointing Jesus with perfume and wiping his feet with her hair created this distinction. There are two times that Jesus was anointed while he was alive. The first is found in Luke chapter 7 and seems to happen earlier in his ministry. In this account, a nameless woman who is referred to as a sinner weeps over Jesus' feet in repentance, then she dries them with her hair, kisses them, and finally anoints his feet with perfume. The second account takes place in John chapter 12, just before the Savior's crucifixion, and we know this was done by Mary as an act of gratitude for all that Jesus had done for her, and it was also a prophetic act preparing him for his burial. In the Luke chapter 7 account, no value is placed on the ointment, while in John chapter 12, the ointment is valued at a year's wage for a common laborer. In both cases, the woman of the story pours the ointment on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. In the Luke account, the woman is said to wash Jesus' feet with her tears, and then she wipes them dry with her hair, and afterwards she anoints his feet with the ointment. Though the name of the sinner woman of Luke 7 isn't mentioned, and her identity is never clearly revealed, I have always thought that this was the same Mary of John chapter 12, who was the sister of Martha and whose brother was Lazarus. The reason for this is due to some very powerful circumstantial evidence in the similarities between the two accounts, and these similarities make it appear to be the work of the same woman.
No matter how we view the anointing of Luke chapter 7, there isn't any doctrine that is contingent upon determining the identity of the sinner woman. What is gained from concluding that the sinner woman is the same as Mary in the story of Lazarus and the woman who washed Jesus' feet in John chapter 12? First and foremost, you see the character of a woman that brought joy to Jesus, first through her repentance and then through an act of loving devotion. You see a woman delivered from a terrible life of sin, and as a result, you see a woman whose heart is seeking hard after the Lord out of gratitude for what he did for her. This is an awesome story of redemption. Jesus told Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." The sins of Simon the Pharisee wasn't any less than that of the sinner woman. They were just different. The sinner woman saw her sins and cried out to Jesus for forgiveness, while the Pharisee remained blind to his sin, so he was not forgiven. Just look at the sinner woman of Luke 7 and then at Mary, and you see she lived out exactly what Jesus said, that the one who is forgiven much will love much. Now add to this account what is found in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, where Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, and you get a clear picture of a woman that has chosen what is better and will not be taken away from her, to quote Jesus in this matter. We are told because Lazarus was severely sick, his sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." It's not that Jesus loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha more than others because Jesus, as God incarnate, doesn't give respect to persons. This means that there is no favoritism with Christ, nor was there any expression of prejudice or bigotry in him. He didn't hobnob with the rich and powerful to win their favor or reject those who were considered the disinherited and rejects of society because religious leaders frowned upon it. Actually, you see the exact opposite. Jesus was not motivated by the whims of man, nor by their positions, power, or opinions. He ate with the unrighteous so as to win them to himself, and he most often spurned the rich and powerful because they had only a desire to exploit Jesus for their own selfish ends. He made the heroes in some of his parables the exact opposite of what most people would think, and he made the villains those whom people were prone to think were the best of society. There is a powerful lesson we can learn from the message that Lazarus' sisters sent Jesus and from what is stated in verse 5, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The lesson is simple yet profound. It is that they came to know the love Jesus had for them, and as a result, they came to enjoy that love. This truth is the same for us today, and it would do us well to grab hold of this fact and apply it to our lives. We cannot make the Lord love us more, and we cannot make him love us less. Since his love is infinite and perfect, nothing can be added to it, or nothing can be taken away from it. All that is left for us is either to know this love and enjoy it, or fight against it and know abject misery. If we are wise, then we can learn how to receive his love, to enjoy such holy love, and to walk in that love on a daily basis. But if we are foolish, then we will fight against that love, resist the love we so desperately need, which is the greatest love that could ever be known to any being, and a love that is freely offered to us. What is the end of fighting against God's love? An eternity without God's love and without love, period. This is eternal ruin in the worst sense of the term and should fill us with such dread that we will do everything humanly possible to not have an eternal fate like that. The benefits of his love is available to anyone who wants to know his holy love. It is there for the receiving. Yet the only ones that will know such pure and holy love are those who choose to know his love that passes human understanding and are willing to pursue the Lord that offers this love with all of their being. The tragic reality is that the mass of humanity rejects this greatest of all loves. And they do this so that they can cling to the base selfish loves that in the end are only fantasies and illusions and will leave them without love. In verse 4 we are told, "When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.'" In this account, we are not told that the Lord inflicted this sickness upon Lazarus, only that the Lord would use it for his glory, so we must make sure that we don't go beyond what is written to advance our own opinions. God is good, and that is a fact of who he is, and it is far more than a pop cliche that we can spot out in our day and age. Whatever the Lord does is good because he is good, and he is good even if we cannot understand how certain events can turn out for our good or the good of others. The goodness of God principally speaks about who he is, and is far deeper than just saying God is good because we are happy or blessed. Here is where faith must come in. After we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then we must trust that he is good when life is hard or cruel or not going the way we have planned. It is at this point where we must remember the goodness of God that has been shown to us in the past, and by remembering, we can trust the Lord when life hurts. We can see the end of the story of Lazarus, and we can see that it turned out good. And we can see the story of Jesus and know that in the end it turned out good with him rising triumphantly over death, hell, and the grave. But as Mary and Martha were going through their sorrow and feelings of loss, they didn't know the end of the story as it was playing out in their lives. And all the disciples and the people of Israel didn't know, as they were part of the drama, that the end of the story of Jesus being crucified as a criminal would turn out glorious. We need to walk in faith and know that God is good, and because he is good, he can only do good to all those who belong to him, whether they understand the process or not. If we are truly walking with Jesus, and if we will firmly grab hold of this truth, then this truth will give us hope when everything seems to be going wrong in our lives. Remember, your story here on earth is not over yet. There is an end coming, and if you will love the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then the end of your story will be glorious no matter what you are facing right now. Now, Jesus told the absolute truth that Lazarus' sickness would not end in death, even though Lazarus tasted death for 4 days. And as we will see in this chapter, physical death is not the same as eternal death. If we live for Jesus while here on earth, we will live with him forever. But if we will not live for Jesus while on earth, then we will die forever in separation from him, which is what hell and the lake of fire is all about. Jesus knew what he was doing, even though no one else understood this fact, and we see this played out in verse 6. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. One important reason why it's stated twice in the first 5 verses that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was so we wouldn't misunderstand his actions and think that he was being unloving or being indifferent to human suffering. The Lord doesn't love the suffering humanity experiences. He fully understands why suffering is in this world, and he alone offers the hope that our suffering can be turned to our well-being if we will submit to him. He is the creator of the spiritual law that we reap what we sow, and because of Adam's sin and rebellion, the consequences of sin is heavy upon mankind. Yet the goodness of God can be seen in how he takes our pain, suffering, and trials and turns them to our good if we will humble ourselves before him and submit to his ways. It was basically a 2-day journey from Bethany in Galilee to the Bethany in Judea, which is outside of Jerusalem. The messengers had a 2-day journey to Jesus, then the Lord delayed 2 days, and it took 2 days to get to Mary and Martha. This means that it took at least 6 days from the time Mary and Martha sent the messengers to Jesus to when Jesus arrived at Bethany outside of Jerusalem. Given that Lazarus was already 4 days in the grave when Jesus got there, we can conclude that Lazarus must have died while the messengers were on their way to Jesus. This would mean that Jesus delaying his journey by 2 days didn't bring about the death of Lazarus, but what it did was offer an absolute proof that the man was dead, which would silence any argument against his resurrection. Jesus then said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." They replied to Jesus in verse 8, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there?" The disciples were referring to the events that took place at the end of chapter 10, after Jesus boldly declared his divinity and the religious Jews tried to kill him over it. Jesus doesn't deny what they said is true, but responded with a calling that is higher than our natural desire for self-preservation. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. Jesus is using some simple daily life kind of logic to bring about the fact that he knows what he is doing, because as the light of the world, he is constantly walking in the light. Jesus literally knew what he was doing, and his Father was directing his steps, so there was no ability for him to stumble. He is not living by time and chance, and he doesn't make his decisions based upon opinions and feelings. As God incarnate, he knows what is right and true all the time, and he knows that the time is drawing near for him to go to Jerusalem and offer himself up as the Lamb of God. The right thing for him to do is to begin heading to Jerusalem, and this is being done by going through Bethany to raise from the dead a dear friend and follower. After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." I'm not going to say I understand why Jesus at times speaks in riddles or in cryptic ways to his disciples, but I think that it was a form of teaching that causes people to listen more intently to what the teacher is presenting. In this case, I think that Jesus was doing this to illustrate to his disciples the truth that he knows what he is doing so that they could take comfort in this fact. They would need to grab hold of this truth, since in a little while Jesus would be arrested and crucified, and their faith would be sorely tested. They needed to know that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and that everything that took place was in keeping with the Father's will. Yet ignorant of what Jesus was saying, the disciples replied in verse 12, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Verse 13 presents to us the situation. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Then in verse 15, he went on to say, "And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Jesus is basically saying that there's something about him that they don't understand, and this event with Lazarus will reveal to them a mind-boggling truth. Yet they still didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, and we see this from Thomas's response to the rest of the disciples. "Let us also go, that we may die with him." This is a noble response from Thomas, who fully believed in his heart that he would follow the Lord with such a loyal devotion that he would die with Jesus in Jerusalem. We can have noble intentions, but not the will or courage to see it through. Yet as much as they could understand at that time, these men were devoted to Jesus and thought they would die with him if the need arose. Though they didn't understand everything that Jesus was teaching them about his death and resurrection, they knew going back to Jerusalem was a very dangerous endeavor. It would take Jesus' death, resurrection, and power of Pentecost for these men to come to the place where they would truly lay down their life for the Lord. But we mustn't despise the day of small beginnings, because in time, as they matured in their faith, many of Christ's disciples would suffer persecution out of love for him, and many would die for their faith, including the apostles. When Jesus arrived in Bethany, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Being that Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, the news of this miracle would travel very fast right up to the Sanhedrin Council and even to the high priest. News traveled fast, and before Jesus could even enter the village, Martha heard that Jesus was coming, and she went out to meet him, and Mary stayed at home. The grief was real and intense, and Jesus was and is sympathetic to the suffering of mankind. Yet the sympathy he has is always rooted in compassion, because he will take their pain and ours and turn it into victory if we will obey his commands. This is the unique dynamics of the biblical faith, that the Lord uses our pain for our benefit and for his glory. Martha went up to Jesus and said through her pain, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Obviously, there's an accusation here in her statement, and I am glad that the Lord isn't easily offended. Martha was speaking through her pain and grief, and we are all prone to do the very same thing. When suffering comes our way, we want to blame someone, as if we could find comfort in blaming others. The truth is that blaming others never gives comfort. It only embeds that blaming mentality deeper into us and causes us more sorrow. Yet we see with the next breath that Martha breathes out some words of faith, and we see this in verse 22. "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Her faith is still young and hasn't had a chance to mature through the events of our Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension. In all of her experience with Jesus, she never heard him do a miracle in his Father's name, because as God incarnate, he performed all of his miracles through his own infinite power that he owned as God. What we do know is that Christ's power was fully submitted to the Father's will, so that he only did what the Father wanted him to do, but he did it through the power that he owns as Almighty God. Martha couldn't understand all this at this point in her faith. But we do see in her a faith that rises up, that believes that whatever Jesus willed would come to pass, and this is very good. As was often the case during the ministry years of our Lord, he went at times to great lengths to build people's faith because he wanted to do a miracle for them, but their faith was weak. This is the case with Martha, so he is out to build her faith by leading her to see that which she couldn't see before. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." This is a central theme of Christ's preaching, that there is life after death and that we should labor for that which will endure to eternal life. Back in chapter 5, Jesus declared in verses 28 and 29, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Jesus clearly preached that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and all those who reject that kind of preaching must reject the greatest preacher of this truth, which is Christ himself. People reject this doctrine or refuse to preach it because in their foolishness they think themselves wiser and more loving than God. They also have come to believe a lie that mankind is somehow different today than they were 2,000 years ago. There's a very dangerous teaching that tries to stigmatize different generations by somehow making each generation different from the ones before it. We are all frail people that are sinners by nature and by choice, and that is why we are in desperate need of a Savior who will forgive our sins if we will repent. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is why we are in such critical need of preachers that will preach repentance. Since the need hasn't changed, the remedy hasn't changed either. It's the timeless message of repentance that brings sinners to Jesus so that they can obtain the gift of salvation. There is no other way and no other message that can bring people to salvation. As a result, the preaching of repentance is the most loving message that could ever be preached. Then you have the fact that the saints are in need of the preaching of repentance as well, so that they might stay true to the very end. Whether it is coming to Christ or walking wholly in Christ, the message of the cross is central to the biblical faith, and it will always be so. It is true that there are unique dynamics that help define one generation or people group over against another, and understanding these dynamics can help with how we reach them with the gospel. We must never forget that the message of repentance is timeless and transcends nations, people groups, governments, economics, religions, and everything that separates and divides people from God and from one another. The human need is the same no matter who we are, where we live, or what era in which we live. Yet in spite of this, we all have the same basic human need in this fallen world, whether it's techno kids in the U.S. or children of poverty in a third world country. People want to believe that there's a better life on the other side of death, a world without pain and suffering, and this desire spans cultures, religions, governments, and economies. The belief in a general resurrection was not something new to Martha. Therefore, she answered, "I know he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day." The general resurrection from the dead was a common doctrine believed by the Pharisees and conservative religious Jews, and you can see this throughout the Word of God. The Sadducees denied this doctrine as the liberal branch of Judaism, but the majority of Jews believed it, even if they didn't live out the Jewish faith. People have their unfounded beliefs in life after death, such as one I recently saw where a man in his grief stated that his loved one had died and was now an angel in heaven. Such teaching is thoroughly absent in Scripture. Men do not become angels. This is superstition and sentimental notions based on lies, opinions, and false teaching. When it comes to our eternity, we should make sure that what we believe is founded upon the truth, not fanciful illusions that have no basis in reality. Job declared his belief in the doctrine of eternal life in Job chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." We can see just how strong Job's belief in eternal life was by his yearning desire to see God face to face with his own eyes. This isn't a casual belief in eternal life or mere superstition, but a belief that is firmly built upon God's revelation. Having a strong belief in eternal life doesn't mean that people make heaven their home. It just means that they believe that it exists. Whether or not their belief is built upon the truth is a whole nother thing. We have to do more than believe in eternal life. We must believe God's revealed truth about it and then live a life that will obtain that desire. Daniel prophesied about this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. To think that everyone is going to heaven is a very dangerous lie to believe because it is contrary to the Word of God and the direct teaching of Jesus. He told us in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Peter presented this truth in a different way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" The reason few are saved and that it is hard for the righteous to be saved is not that Jesus made it hard to be saved. But the problem is due to the hardness of our hearts and the rebelliousness of our sinful characters and our love of sin. Few people are truly willing to surrender themselves to Jesus so that they can live near him. Most people who say that they want to go to heaven or think that they are going when they die are not willing to give up their life of sin to be a true disciple of Jesus, according to his definition of what it means to be a disciple. Jesus answered Martha in verses 25 and 26 saying, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus isn't saying that he offers eternal life, but that he is eternal life, and there is a huge difference between the two ideas. If Jesus had eternal life to give people, then he could give it without the person having to embrace Jesus himself. But since Jesus is the resurrection and the life, it is impossible to have eternal life without Jesus. If you want the one, you must have the other, and those who reject Jesus will not have his resurrection life. It is not that Jesus offers some people eternal life. He offers anyone that would fully embrace what it means to trust in him, to lay hold of Christ with all that is within them, because only through him is their eternal life. If you reject Jesus, you reject eternal life. If you reject what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, then you have rejected Jesus and eternal life. There is absolutely only one way to heaven, and there is no alternative, no exceptions. It is through Christ alone that salvation is obtained. Otherwise, people are outside of salvation and destined for damnation. You cannot accept part of Jesus. You must bow to him as your Lord if you want to know him as Savior. The seriousness of this truth is proved by the price Jesus paid to bring eternal life to us. Sin is not a small thing. It crucified the Savior. To say there is any other way to heaven or any other means to be saved is not only a blatant, damnable lie, but is also to trample underfoot the cross of Christ and his atoning work of salvation. If we want Christ's gift of salvation and the resurrection from the dead, then we must fully believe and obey all he commands without exception. This is an either-or proposition. Either you own Christ as Lord and Savior and prove that devotion with a life that is in keeping with repentance, or you reject him. He holds out to us life and death, the resurrection to eternal life or the resurrection to eternal death. The choice is ours, and sentimental notions about this is not enough. They are actually very dangerous. Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe?" And now he asks us the same question. Believing in Jesus is far more than just the intellectual assent to the truth, but it is the full acceptance of who Jesus is, what it means to be one of his disciples, that is proved through how we live. Jesus is right now asking you and me, "Do you believe this?" What answer will you give him, and what proof can you offer to support your claim?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.